Oh man, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 9? We'll be looking at two passages today as we continue in our studies of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. First, we'll be picking up in Romans chapter 9, verse 24 down through verse 29. And then we'll be skipping over ahead just a little bit to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. In chapter 9 through chapter 11, Paul is addressing really a single issue from a variety of perspectives and with a good deal of argumentation and theological rationale. And what we're doing really is picking up in chapter 11 a part of Paul's conclusion to where we leave off in chapter 9. Starting down at chapter 9, verse 30, throughout chapter 10, Paul shifts a part of his argument. And then we'll regain it or pick it up again in chapter 11. So I thought perhaps this would be the clearest way for us before we move forward in the end of chapter 9 and 10 in the next weeks to understand really what he's attempting to get across to us here in this passage. So again, we'll start off toward the end of chapter 9 in verse 24. I'll begin reading in verse 22 and then pick up again in chapter 11. This we believe is God's word. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Chapter 11, picking up in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolish your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. What I want to do today is first to give you something of an overview, catching you up on where we are and what's happening in Paul's letter, and then second, to look in particular at these passages and really just to walk through them, observing the way the Apostle Paul makes his points. And then finally, to end with a couple observations that are applicable to us. First, then, the overview. All right, so if you've been tracking with us in our studies, Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, a really big portion of Paul's letter, deal with issues that ordinarily you don't think about. Paul's talking about the Israelites, God's people of old. He's asking the question, what's happened? How do we make sense of the things that have occurred with Israel's Messiah in the gospel? And perhaps in order to understand that a bit, we need to go back to the beginning. God, as many of you are aware, created the world. He did so that it would exist for himself, that people would reflect who he is, that they would be in his image, that they would love him and know him and worship him. And yet, in the Christian meta-narrative, in the view of the world, what's happened to account for the way the world presently is that humanity together rebelled against God. They said, we don't want to do things your way. We don't want you to be our God. We want to be as though we were little gods unto ourselves, centers of authority, want to live our way, not your way. And in doing so, the world was plunged into terrible consequence. We see in the first chapters of the Bible the world spiraling into decay and destruction, destructive patterns and all sorts of awful things. And yet God promises, even from the early chapters in the Bible, that he will recreate the world, that he will redeem it, and that he will fulfill his original intent. Now, as we move on in the beginnings of Holy Scripture, you might wonder, how is this going to happen? And really, the first major breakthrough occurs in Genesis chapter 12. Because what God does is to take from one man from among others, and say to him, from you, supernaturally, I will make a whole new people. And it's among these people that my original intent will be fulfilled. God's original intent, the world was the place that he would be honored, where his laws would be obeyed even as they are in heaven, where people would know him. But now, in this man, there would be a new world, as it were, a mini land where God's will was obeyed, where he was known, and where he was worshipped. Of course, that man was Abraham, and God promised that through him he would do something so that all of the families of the earth, not just Abraham's family, would be blessed, and ultimately his intention would be fulfilled. The initial foreshadowings of all of that occur in Genesis chapter 12, where God promises Abraham, I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. And he says that he will bless all of the families of the world through him. The result of that promise and the result of God's work in Abraham is that now a new family, which eventually become a mighty throng of people, and then later a nation, is birthed. This nation has its own particular place, promised to them by God, given by God, a place where God's original desire for the whole of creation was to be fulfilled, with the intent so that as the other nations from the outside glimpsed what was occurring within God's unique people, they would say, we want that. And there are numbers of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about these sorts of things, that Israel would be a light to the nations. We see Solomon, for instance, in the dedication of the temple, praying for the Gentiles, the nations, non-Israelites, that as they see Israel's worship, as they see the temple, God's presence among his people, they would marvel, that they would throng into the gates, that they would begin to worship Yahweh. And we see that taking shape in small part under King Solomon's reign, one of the great kings of Israel, as the Queen of Sheba comes and she admires his God-given wisdom. And she says, there's no place like this. There's no God like your God. We see great periods in the history of Israel where Israel acts just as God intended her to do, where she worships God, where his law is kept, where she is, in fact, a light to the nations. And our hopes grow as we read through the scriptures, only again and again to be dashed. That's because Israel, even at its height, was a failure. Israel failed to do what God had intended. Instead of being an example, a holy city set on a hill, so much of the sin that existed originally in Adam was in Israel. So much of the sin that exists within all of us was found to be in God's chosen people. And the Old Testament prophets again and again highlight this. They say that Israel is full of idolatry. Israel is full of sin, that Israel has become Canaan, that Israel, just like everyone else, is very much in need of a Savior. The prophets speak about a day when God will act not only to save Israel, but to save the whole world, and where the world, together with Israel, will come to know Him and to serve Him and to worship Him. And that day occurs as we move beyond the Old Testament to Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene and He begins to speak of Himself as Israel's King, as the Messiah, as the one in whom all of God's promises are, as Paul says, yes and amen. The nucleus of what God is doing to fulfill His long ago plan that He would redeem the world and the peoples in it. Of course, Jesus speaks to His fellow Israelites. He tells them, the time is at hand. God's kingdom, His renewing work to restore His lordship over the world, is here in your presence. Turn, repent, embrace the gospel, the good news of what God is doing. All of that is centered on who Jesus is as Israel's King, as the one that would bring Israel into fulfillment, into worship, into its final stages, redemptive history. Not only does Jesus speak about this message to the Israelites, He speaks about this to the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations who previously were far off. And Jesus turns things around so that many of Israel's laws, which previously were meant to protect Israel from stain, from exposure to Gentiles, now are undone or fulfilled or expanded, that they explode. So that Jesus speaks even to Gentiles and welcomes them in to God's covenant and God's purposes to save. All of this is occurring in the Apostle Paul's ministry, a Jewish man that embraces the Jewish Messiah and is sent now to Gentile peoples to proclaim the good news of God's restoration, of His world purposes coming to fruition. And as the Apostle Paul is doing so in speaking to what is at that point in time the ends of the world, the Roman Empire, the city of Rome, he begins to speak about how all of these things have come to fruition in Jesus, and then he's plagued by a question. He's speaking about how Christians can have confidence in what God will do and how He will bring them to glory. And he's plagued by the question of, what about Israel? Because the Christians there, and he himself as an Israelite knows, that many of his own people have not succeeded in embracing the Messiah. They have not succeeded in doing just what God intended them to do. And he takes up the question, what shall we say? Has God's word to Israel failed? Is God somehow out of control, as it seems? And that's the question he begins to address in Romans chapter 9. His answer is somewhat of a surprising one. God's word has not failed, because all of this is a part of God's eternal plan. What he says is that all along, God's purpose was never for every single individual Israelite, but instead that even before God created the world, He selected to save some, not because of anything found within them, but that His mercy might be magnified and His glory seen. And that God has absolute freedom and prerogative in selecting some for salvation and others to harden. And that this exact thing is occurring on the world stage right now, even as many have not embraced their Messiah. The Apostle Paul quotes numerous times from Israel's history to show that it's not simply the offspring, that is the biological descendants of Abraham, that are true Israel. Instead, it is those who are the children of the promise, who exemplify what Abraham exemplified as they embrace the Messiah by faith. And the Apostle Paul brings these things, this line of argumentation, really to its completion in verses 22 through 23, where he speaks about God as a potter, one who has intended to make certain vessels or pieces of pottery for one use and others for another. He speaks now about how God has intended to make some vessels for wrath and some for mercy. And then in verse 24, he begins to explain who it is that has received God's mercy. He begins to explain what it means for God to have a people and who they are. And that's really what we pick up on in verses 24 now through 29. The Apostle Paul says that God's people includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles. This is one of his key themes that he wants to get across in Romans chapter 9, that God's purposes have not failed. They are being fulfilled. That his intent for Israel was limited and was of a certain duration. And now his ultimate purpose is being achieved. It's being achieved as both Jews and Gentiles embrace the Messiah and are included into the people of God. Now again, most of us hardly ever think about that. And the reason is most of us are Gentiles, right? But this was a big consideration for the Apostle Paul and for the earliest Christians. And these issues surrounding Jew and Gentile relationships were key issues in the early church. And Paul's point all the way through this section is found squarely there in verse 24. That God has prepared beforehand for his glory vessels of mercy, who? Jews and also Gentiles. And now what the apostle does in the passages we're looking at is quote almost 10 passages of Scripture, depending on how you divide it up, to show that this was always what God had intended, that one people in this one little place would be exploded to include many peoples and many nations, and in fact, the whole of the world eventually, that God is working everything out according to plan. Now, the first two passages that he quotes are in Hosea. In these first two passages, Paul is speaking about Gentiles being included in the people of God. The first one, in verse 25, you'll see, if you look in the center column of your Bible, if you have a center column, that is, where it shows you little cross references, he's quoting from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. Now, in my Bible, just where there's a quotation, it's indented. You can see it's set off in a different type of centered text. And then there's a little K, and you look in the center column under 25 for verse 25, and you see the K in superscript, and you notice there that it's telling you the Bible is that he's quoting from Hosea chapter 2. Now, if your Bible doesn't do that, you need a new Bible. The reason is, in all of these, Paul is citing a variety of passages here, and there are even more allusions, and it's impossible to keep up with where he's going unless you're either a mega mind that knows all of this immediately by seeing it, or you have these references that are like little footnotes to help you keep going. Better yet, one of the best things that you can do if you're wanting to be a serious student of the Bible is to get a study Bible that will have little helpful notes in the bottom to explain these things. And in my opinion, there is no better study Bible than the ESV study Bible. They're about $50, but it's a great Bible. Anyway, that's a tangent. Verse 25, Paul begins to quote what the prophet Hosea said long ago. You might be interested to know that Hosea is the next book we'll be studying after Romans. And in the book of Hosea, God's prophet was given an incredible task. God said to his holy prophet, I want you to marry a whore, a prostitute. And your marriage with her will be a reenactment of my relationship with my people. Of course, that's exactly what happens. Hosea marries Gomer. And Gomer continues her whoring ways and, in fact, has multiple children that are not the prophets. And God names them the most awful names. He names one, you're not mine, right? And the other, you're not loved. And this living parable now is the focus of Paul's quotation. Hosea is angry with Gomer, and God is angry with his adulterous people. And God laments, and the Old Testament is the clearest indication of this, God laments Israel's failure as they, just like we, give themselves to idolatry, to spiritual adultery, and to sin. And he says things like this, just like a jealous husband. He says, your mother was a whore. Chapter 2, verse 5. He says, your lewdness will be uncovered in the sight of your lovers. My hand will not rescue you. He says like things like this, I will put an end to all of your feasts, to your new moons, to your Sabbaths, to your appointed feasts. I will lay waste to the vines, the fig trees. God's saying that Israel's worship is grotesque to him because it's so full of hypocrisy. God's saying that he will take away all of the blessing, the wine, the feasts, the the different favors and things that God has given to his people, that he will discipline his people. And even in the midst of God's anger and his real bitterness against his people for their adultery, he turns again. And you can see this internal personified struggle within God where in spite of his anger, he decides he will show mercy. And that's what occurs in the passage that Paul quotes. He says that, "And I will have mercy on no mercy, no mercy being the name of the first child. And I will say to not my people, the second child, you are my people. And then this sweet exchange, and they will say to me, and you are my God." And then again, chapter 1, where this is applied to Israel. "Yet the number of the children of Israel will be like sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. They will be called children of the living God." God is saying, despite his people's sin, he will in the end have mercy. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 is teaching us it is fulfilled as people who were formerly not God's people, that is, Gentiles, are brought into the church that is the people of God, God's general assembly called by his name, knowing him and worshiping him. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about what's happened to Israel, he says that Israel has come to its fruition. It has done so as a new people, now are owned by God, beloved by God, and receive God's mercy. That new people is the Gentiles. The God's people now includes the Goyim, Gentile nations. But this fulfills what Hosea had looked forward to so long ago. Not only does God's people include the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul goes on to teach, God's people still includes Israelites. People descended from the tribe of Judah or Jews, just as Paul himself is an Israelite. But, and here's the point that the Apostle Paul is making in verses 27 to 29, their inclusion in the people of God remains a matter of grace, not of privilege or not of necessity. You see, when God gives grace, sometimes there is an expectation on behalf of the recipient that now I deserve this, or now this is naturally mine. The Apostle Paul says that's not at all the case. Of course, Jews are included continuously in the people of God, but not as a nation or not as those having divine right. Instead, by God's grace, and as a remnant. In verses 27, though the number of Israel be like sand on the sea, picking up from what he said in Hosea, only a remnant will be saved. The Lord will carry out his sentence. Verse 29, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. The point the Apostle Paul is making is that Israel cannot expect because of its national heritage, God's favor, but instead it depends yet again on God's mercy. What we see in Romans chapter 9 here, the Apostle Paul is teaching that God's saving purposes continue in Israel, but not in the whole of the nation of Israel, but instead a part of that nation, a part that God has selected to generously give mercy, though they, like everyone else, are undeserving. Though God's people are like Sodom, like Gomorrah, which is what Isaiah says, God decides still to exercise mercy on a portion of them so that this portion of Israel and this portion of the Gentiles together make up the people of God, a people which will be numerous, uncountable even. So that raises an important question, especially for Paul's original audience. Are you saying that God has rejected Israel? Is that what Christianity is about, the New Testament's about? Are you saying that God has rejected the Jewish people? Paul's answer picks up in Romans chapter 11. And notice that in chapter 9, verse 30, all the way through chapter 10, Paul's focus shifts. He really begins to speak about Israel's culpability for rejecting the Messiah. But in verse 11, he picks up again with the same line of argument, that God has not rejected his people, that he is, by his grace, saving a remnant. So starting off in chapter 11, verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? A logical question. Paul gives the most emphatic negative that he knows. By no means. Now, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul, he says something in this next verse, which is, I think, could be cited as not really a logical defense of that point. Instead, it's an emotional defense. The first line of evidence that he gives for God not rejecting his people is himself. And that's because this, for him, is an emotionally laden question. As he said in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, he loves Israel. He loves his brothers. He loves his national heritage. He loves all of the privilege and benefit they've received from God. In fact, he would throw himself in the way of God's anger if he were able. And so now the first line of defense, has God rejected his people? He says, I'm an Israelite. Obviously, I don't think that. No way, right? And then he goes on now to give a more thoroughgoing defense, again, numerously giving quotations from Scripture. And the first thing that he does is to appeal to the analogy of Elijah. And let me say, verse 2 also, we ought to notice, it's just like chapter 9, verse 6, the Apostle Paul's earliest answer to this. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. That's the first part of Paul's answer in chapter 9. God has not rejected his people. His people were always a selection of the whole. He says the same thing here in chapter 11, verse 2. But what he does now is to give the analogy of Elijah. Elijah was one of the prophets of Israel to the northern kingdom after the first divide between the 12 tribes of Judah, the top 10, and then Judah and Benjamin split through civil war after Solomon's reign. And Elijah was one of the northern prophets. And his ministry was working in a time where Israel was at its worst. The nation of Israel was engaging in idolatry. And things for the people of God and for God's covenant looked very bleak. But Elijah led a very successful ministry in the face of that, where he called God's people back to God. And on the evening after his greatest success as a prophet, where he's defeated the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Elijah himself falls prone to doubting, to self-loathing, and to depression. It's funny how sometimes after our successes that occurs. And Elijah begins to question God. Am I the only one of your people left that love you? Has everyone else deserted you? And now everyone wants to kill me because I've been faithful to you. And God deals with Elijah very tenderly. One of the things that he says to Elijah, which here the Apostle Paul quotes, is to pull back the curtain, so to speak, so that Elijah is able to see something of God's purpose and plan. That even though presently things look bleak, even though presently a large portion of God's people are rebelling against him, yet there are still 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are not worshiping a false god, who remain a remnant chosen by grace, who love and serve God. The Apostle Paul is using this analogy to speak to his own time, where many of his brothers and sisters whom he loves have failed to embrace their Davidic king, the Messiah, the one in whom all of God's plans are coming to fruition. The Apostle Paul must himself feel a bit like Elijah, along with his brothers and sisters. And yet, he looks to God's counsel, that there are many, even beyond what the prophet Elijah could see, who have yet remained faithful, who are following God. And the Apostle Paul says, it is the same today, verses 5 through 6, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. It is the remnant of Israel rather than the nation of Israel, which is a part of the people of God, which are continuing to enjoy God's grace and his mercy. Now, when we are talking about these things and we talk about Israel, I hope that you, even though I don't say this every time, I hope you recognize I'm not speaking about the present-day state of Israel. I'm speaking about Israel in the Bible. There's a big difference between the two. And that's a little bit more than we can go into right now. But to say this, Paul, speaking about the Israelites, is speaking about the people that existed that were physical descendants from the man Israel that existed in this day and were the recipients of God's promise. Now, here, when he talks about a remnant being chosen by grace, he's making the distinction that some Israel are true Israel, the ones that God has foreknown. He's again appealing to God's sovereignty, God's purpose or plan as an explanation for all of these events. In verses 7 through 10, he concludes, "What then? Shall we say that Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking?" His answer is, the elect, the ones that God had chosen, they obtained it, but the rest have been hardened. As he spoke about in chapter 9, there are vessels that have been hardened, and there are vessels that have received God's mercy. And then he explains, quoting in verse 8, about God's hardening effects, so that some now have a spirit of stupor. They do not see, they do not hear. This is the ultimate rationale for why all Israel has not embraced her Messiah. Some have not been given faith. And then again, in verse 9, he quotes from Psalm 69. This is a passage where King David of old is being pursued by his enemies, and David calls down God's curse upon those that would align themselves against the Davidic king. And this curse is about as bad as it gets. He prays that they would be, their table would be a trap or a snare, that they would be blind, and that their backs would be bent over forever under the yoke of slavery. Pretty serious, right? And the Apostle Paul takes this language given by David, originally applied to those who oppose the Davidic king, and says, how much more so does this apply to those who would oppose the Davidic heir, King Jesus? Ultimately, Paul casts us upon God's sovereignty, his plan, and his purpose. He says that God is achieving that purpose by saving for himself a people who will know him, who will reflect his glory, who will obey his laws, who are the effect of his sovereign gift of mercy. And this people includes not only Jews, though it certainly includes them. God has not rejected his people. But it also includes Gentiles, the fulfillment of God's desire from long ago. It says that God's purposes are not failing, but indeed that he is continuing to work them out. All right, so we've done the overview, and we've done what these passages say, the way the Apostle Paul is arguing. We've been looking at them somewhat carefully because these passages are complex, and they involve a number of quotations. Really quickly, how ought we, who don't normally think about these things when we think about our Christian faith, where this is a small part of our Christian worldview, how ought we to take these passages and apply them in our daily life? I think that the Apostle Paul, later in chapter 11, will say basically two things. First, we ought to be a humble people. And second, we ought to be a confident people. We've said these sorts of things before. Things that oftentimes to the world and to us seem like they're in contradiction, but if we embrace these ideas that Paul puts forward, will naturally result. First, we ought to be a humble people. The Apostle Paul here is removing any grounds of human boasting. He says, in fact, that our participation in God's people is not dependent upon any work we do. Any foreseen faith or obedience depends not on human exertion, human hustle, or what we will, depends on God. That means that we, especially we Gentiles, who are brought in, as Paul will say, grafted into the tree, we have no reason to boast, especially when we see others who have not been given the gift of faith. It means that we ought to say, we are no better, there but for the grace of God go I. It means that we can be sympathetic towards others who are struggling. It means that we can be the sort of people who don't take themselves too seriously or think too highly of themselves, but say, I bring nothing to the table but my sin. It means we are people who can only claim one thing, which is that we have been the recipients of God's mercy, and not because of something found within us, but because of God's sovereign plan and his prerogative to freely give. It means not only ought we to be a humble people, humble about our place and what God is doing, humble about our small part in God's overall plan to recreate the world and to bring about a people for himself, it means also we ought to be a confident people. The source of our confidence is not found within us, we just said, right? But it's found within God's plan. The Apostle Paul here is given this incredible charge. Go make sure everyone knows about Jesus. Go even to the ends of the world, to the Gentiles, all the people who are far off, who have not heard about Israel's God, the Creator and the King, the one that's come in now in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Make known the good news. And all the while, as he preaches, he's persecuted. He's distraught as he sees many don't believe upon Christ. And his confidence remains unshaken. How? Because ultimately he believes God is in charge and God is sovereign. And he sees God's purpose for his people, for his brothers, being fulfilled as beyond the bounds of a single place and beyond the borders of a single nation. God's people begin to multiply and to expand exponentially so that God's initial purpose is fulfilled for all of the world. The Apostle Paul has confidence because of God's sovereignty. We ought also to. I'm going to conclude with a quote from G.K. Chesterton. He says this, "Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of a man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert, himself. The part he doubts is exactly what he ought not to doubt, divine reason." G.K. Chesterton is saying, we ought to be humble about ourselves and confident about God. And so often it's the case that we reverse the order of those two things. This passage sets us straight. It shows us we have reason for confidence in God, that he will achieve his overall plan to bring about a world where people and the world together reflect him and glorify him. It shows us that we have reason to be humble about ourselves because we are but recipients of divine mercy. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we continue to study it, you would help us to grasp it well, to consider it well. And Lord, as we do so, change us, conform our thinking, that we might think like you think, that we might honor you. Lord, even as we study difficult things, apply them to us so that a little bit more each Sunday as we're here, we might act as your people, understand things as you want your people to do, and bring you honor and glory. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.